So we're in Jonah chapter 1, as you surely know by now. Before we get started with the actual text this morning, I'm going to show you a picture on the screen. All right. So some of you have seen this picture before. I think there's two people in here who have seen this. In fact, they were there that day. Let me give you some background. That's, of course, me. And this is a snapshot in time, and I want to say maybe a 10-minute episode of me uncontrollably laughing. I'm trying to tell a story. Well, let me give you the backstory of this. And it's relevant, okay? So this was 2010. It was December 31st, 2010, New Year's Eve. If you look at the background there, you can kind of see it's the old building that we were in on Nicholas Street. About a month before that, Dominique and myself and the three boys that we had at the time went over to Willis Music in Florence, Kentucky, to pick something up for somebody for Christmas. And so Dominique was driving our beige Honda Odyssey. That's critical to the story. She was driving the Honda Odyssey, and she parked in the parking spot, and I got out of the car on the passenger side, and I went into Willis Music. I came out of Willis Music, and I spotted a beige van. And I walked over to that beige van passenger side. I opened up the door, and to my horror, surprise, embarrassment, it wasn't our car. There was somebody else in the driver's seat, and it was a man on the phone, and his comment was, "Excuse me? Excuse me?" And I was mortified. I was embarrassed. I said, "I'm sorry." I shut the door. I turn around. Dominique's staring at me with this look of horror on her face, and I put my head down. I walked around to our car. We were parked right next to her, to this car. And that wasn't even a Honda Odyssey, as far as I remember. Ours was the Odyssey. Beige. So I almost got into that car accidentally. So I get it back into our car from the passenger side, and I said, "Why didn't you stop me?" She said, "I didn't know what you were doing. I thought you were coming around to the driver's side to tell me something." And then all of a sudden, I see you get into this guy's car. So back to this picture. So I'm trying to tell the story, and I've had years of laughter with this. There's been times that I've just laughed because I've thought of this, and anytime I've seen this picture, there's others too, that the person who took that picture, her husband is in this room right now, she laughs every single time that she sees that picture as well. So why do I say this? Because it was a really stupid thing for me to do, wasn't it? I was distracted or something. It was stupid for me to do that. We're going to spend the next 3 weeks talking about a prophet of God who did something really stupid as well. But what he did was disobedient. And so he was going to suffer the consequences of that as well. So my question is, first of all, how many of us have done something stupid? Raise your hand, because if you're not, I'm going, after the service, I'm going to go find out what your secret is. How many of us have been disobedient to God? We should all be raising our hand there. But here's the difference between what I did and what Jonah did and what we do when we're disobedient is I can laugh about it because it wasn't sin, it wasn't disobedience, it was just dumb. I can laugh about that. Jonah can't laugh about it. But what we do see in this book as well is we see that God will pour out his grace and his mercy and his compassion, his kindness and his love upon Jonah. So it turns out to be, in the end, we'll see in the third week, so in chapter 4, we'll see that it kind of just ends, but I think there's a purpose behind that. I think ultimately Jonah probably learned his lesson, and we should too. So the title of the message this morning is Arise and Go, a Commission from God. And just so you know, every single message in the next 3 weeks is going to have the title Arise and Go, and it's going to have a different subtitle. So you can kind of see where I'm going here. A commission from God. So let's get started. I want to give a little bit of just background. Let me actually go ahead and read the first two verses here. Then I'm going to talk a little bit about the book itself at a high level and some little bit of background. So verse 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Okay, so first of all, there's just 4 chapters in this book, and there's only 48 verses. What I think is interesting, when I study for teaching, I look at a bunch of different things, and I can tell you there's a lot of material here. This I could probably teach 6 or 7 weeks through the book of Jonah. There's a lot here. but and it's only 48 verses. But one of the things that we see is 34, see if you can trek with me here, 34 of those 48 verses have 40 references to God. So 34 of those verses have 40 references to God, whether it's Lord, God, or the pronouns me, your, yours, or he. So this book, we can conclude, is about God. It's about his compassion and his grace being poured out upon Jonah. And he has the same compassion and grace for us. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, this book is about the will of God and how we should respond to it, and it's about the love of God and how we share it with others. I would actually add to that, it's also how, it's not just how we share it, but it's whether we share it with others. Okay? So again, in verse 1 here, it says, now the word of the Lord, son of Jonah, that came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. I'm going to go over to, you don't have to turn here with me, I'm going to go over to 2 Kings chapter 14. There are people that, I think through the ages, and they even today, who say that Jonah, the book of Jonah, is not a real account, and Jonah wasn't a real person. Well, I'm going to give you some scripture here in the next few minutes that's going to show you that he was a real person, and this is absolutely a real account. So in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23 through 25, it says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So the word of God says that Jonah was a real prophet, and he was from Gath-Hepher, region of Galilee, and he was the son of Amittai. We see the same thing in Jonah chapter 1. So his ministry was probably somewhere between 793 B.C. and 753 B.C. during the reign of Jeroboam II. Nineveh, we see in chapter 1 here, he was told to arise and go to Nineveh. Nineveh was known as a reprehensible, wicked city. They would torture their enemies. They would just do unbelievable things. I've read up on some of it, and it makes you sick. And if you want to just a flavor of it, what's been happening, what we've read about in the news of what's been happening with Hamas and how they've attacked Israel and some of the things they've done, those things multiply them infinitely, and that those are the types of things that Nineveh did. It was just incredible wickedness. For a point of reference, Nineveh is in modern-day Mosul, Iraq, okay? So that tells us here that Jonah was a real person. Well, Jesus himself, and I'm not going to go to those passages right now, but Jesus himself would also reference Jonah. In fact, what Jesus would do is he would speak of Jonah as a prophetic type of his own death, burial, and resurrection. That's in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew 16, and Luke chapter 11. We'll look at that a little bit later. He also spoke of Nineveh's miraculous repentance. So again, Jonah was a real person, and this is a real account, which we're going to read here. One other point, just kind of a funny little thing, I think, or interesting, if you will. In John chapter 7, when Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles, you would remember this. He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You all remember that, right? Well, later on in that chapter, the religious leaders were upset that Jesus wasn't brought to him. They didn't like him saying, brought to them. They didn't like Jesus saying these things. Because what he was saying, he was talking about the Holy Spirit coming to the people who believe in him. So ultimately, a man by the name of Nicodemus, whom you've heard of, Nicodemus says, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And they answered him and said, are you also from Galilee? search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. So they were either disingenuous or they had forgotten about Jonah. So again, ingraining this into your minds, this is a real account, and Jonah was a real person. So he's told by God to arise and go to Nineveh, and all he's simply saying is, tell them that I know about their wickedness. That was the commission that he had given Jonah. Tell them that I know about their wickedness. When God declares judgment on people, it's meant to stir their hearts, and that it ultimately might lead them to repentance if they so choose. And he had given this command, this commission to Jonah, just to proclaim that God was aware of their wickedness. And then the words arise and go. I don't know how Jonah could have misinterpreted that. It means just to get up and go. But see, we see in the next verse the word but. And so anytime we see a command by God and then it's followed by the word but, you know that something's not going to be according to the way that God has commanded it to be. So we see, but Jonah arose. Notice that God said, arise and go to Nineveh. Jonah arose to flee. Never a good thing when we arise to flee. He arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. These first three verses are about his disobedience here, of course. What I think is interesting here is, and I'm going to pull up a map here in a moment, but the interesting thing is that God just simply calls a Hebrew to bring a message to Gentiles. That's all he, and it was a very simple message. It's all he did. But Jonah didn't want to do it. Jonah decided instead that he was going to flee. I don't think he didn't necessarily know that he was going to find a ship heading to Tarshish. But all he knew is he was going to flee. So let's make an assumption here that he was in Gath-Hepher, where he was from. Let's say he was there when he got the commission of God. He would have had to have traveled 60 miles south to Joppa, to the port there, to find this ship. That's about a three-day walk. There's a verse that you guys probably have all heard from Jesus. It says that, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do the things that I tell you to do? I wonder if Jonah thought of that during that three-day, 60-mile walk. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do the things that I've told you to do? That's something that anytime we find ourselves in disobedience to the Lord, we need to be asking ourselves. Why would we call him Lord if we're not going to obey what he's told us to do? So let me pull up this map. Okay, I hope you can see that. So over to the right, far right, toward the top, under Persia, we see a red dot. That's where Nineveh was, modern-day Mosul. Down there toward the bottom, you're going to see another red dot. That would have been Gath-Hepher. And then you see down below that, that's Joppa. And then over to the other side, to the left, you see in southern Spain, that's probably where Tarshish was. There's different theories on where it was, but I think generally most scholars think that it was in southern Spain. And so I've written a couple of things here. I did a little bit of tracking from some like air flight tracking program or something to see how long the distance was between these two places. So if you look at Joppa to, I can't read that from here, but I think it's Cadiz, Spain, it's 2,341 miles. Yeah, I got it written down here. And that's from modern-day Jaffa today. So Joppa is now Jaffa today. So it was 2,300 miles. From Nineveh to Tarshish, or this Cadiz, is 2,700 miles. So the point is this. Had he just gone to Nineveh, he would have avoided all this, but he had the opportunity to be 2,700 miles away from Nineveh. So 2,700 miles away from where he was supposed to be, he goes 60 miles down south to Joppa, and he is 2,300 miles, intending to go 2,300 miles from where God, where he had actually traveled to. So he is certainly being disobedient to God, and basically what's happening here is Jonah is full of pride, and he's got his own self-will is what seems to be more important to him, and God's going to humble him. And he would have known better than this too, because when I look at this passage here, you see it says that he fled from the presence of the Lord. He intended to flee from the presence of the Lord. We can't do that. There's no way we'd be able to flee from the presence of the Lord. We're going to see in chapter 2 that Jonah, he was obviously a prophet from God. We've already established that, but he would have known the word. He would have known the Psalms. In chapter 2, we're going to see some indications of that when he prays from the belly of the fish. He would have known Psalm 139. He would have known that he cannot flee from the presence of the Lord. He knows our getting up and our lying down. He knows everything about us. But Jonah foolishly didn't have a plan. He just decided he was going to flee from God. And I think that's what happens when we're disobedient and we just blatantly disregard what God has said and got what God has commanded us to do. Unfortunately, what happens is sometimes our mind gets set in the direction to where we think we're right on what we've done. And I think we're going to see that in Jonah because he seems to have this cavalier attitude as we kind of go through this. And I think that begins to change. So the question is, why did Jonah flee? Well, we do see in chapter 4, I'm just going to give you the high level of that because we'll cover that when we get there, but we do see in chapter 4 that it says that he was angry that the Ninevites got saved. He said to God that, I knew that you would do this. If they would repent, I knew that you would save them. So he was angry. Maybe he felt that they were so wicked that they weren't worthy of salvation. But what Jonah didn't understand is neither was he. None of us are worthy of salvation. We're all deserving of death. As we know, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So that's what Jonah deserved. But it seems like, and I'm just speculating here, his thought was, well, you know what? They don't deserve salvation. They deserve death. Well, we all do. So that's what I'm thinking is the reason that he fled. So there's always consequences when we disobey the Lord. It says in verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. So this is a pretty heavy-duty storm. I don't know what translation Rico was reading, but it actually translates this word sent out properly. It actually is hurled. So the Lord hurled a great wind to the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea that the ship was about to be broken up. So when we disobey, there are consequences from God. And this extends far beyond just preaching a message that he has commissioned us to give. Anything that God has called us to do, anything the Word says that we're supposed to do, otherwise there's going to be consequences in our lives. And oftentimes those consequences affect others. And I think unfortunately, and I'm not saying this fellowship specifically, but unfortunately the body of Christ has gotten very good at justifying our sin and our disobedience. I don't know if any of you have said this before, but I can shamefully say that I believe that I've said this before. Oh, the Holy Spirit wasn't leading. Okay? The Holy Spirit wasn't leading, fill in the blank. He wasn't leading to preach the gospel to that person. I didn't sense the Spirit's lead. You know, maybe Jonah, when he got down to Joppa to pay that fare, perhaps he thought to himself, what are the chances that the furthest, most remote place available to me is in this ship right here? Maybe God said something like, get as far away from Nineveh as possible because I'm going to destroy them. You know, maybe he justified it that way. I still, in my mind, can't understand how Jonah could have walked 3 days and not thought about turning back or just calling on the Lord and saying, okay, I know I need to go to Nineveh. But instead, he boards this ship. And oftentimes when there's a storm in our lives, we see there's a major storm, how many of us have ever just a knee-jerk reaction said, oh, I'm in spiritual warfare. The enemy's attacking me. Maybe Jonah started to say that, but it wasn't the enemy. It was God. Here's what I think that we should all do, and I can tell you, I don't do this all the time, and it's my intention, but we're all human, and we forget. I think that what we need to do when we fall into a trial, well, first of all, is think about James. James says that when we fall into various, count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Because basically what he's saying is that we're going to grow on the other end of that trial if we depend on God to get us through it. And counting on all joy does not mean that we're throwing a party. It means that we're joyous in the sense that we know that, Lord, I just want to depend on you. And in the end, I'm going to be closer to you. I'm going to be better for that. I'm going to be growing in grace. But oftentimes when that storm hits, the first thing we do is we blame the enemy. But what I think that we should do is we should be in the Word of God and in prayer. First thing we should do when we fall into trial. And then let the Lord reveal to us through the mirror of His Word how He wants to handle it, or if we're in disobedience, we're in sin, then it should convict us to repent right then and there. Oftentimes we wait, and I think that's what Jonah's doing too, here too, waiting for to repent. He just doesn't seem to get it at first. It says in verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. And notice the next word. It's but. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. This fascinates me because these pagans, each one of them seemed to have a different god. Maybe some of them had common gods. They're all false gods. But they're having a prayer meeting. And what's Jonah doing? He's sleeping. But that's not all of it. He's sleeping at the bottom of the ship. I've never been in the bottom of a ship. I've been on a ship before, and I got seasick. But I can't imagine being at the bottom when the ship is being tossed all over the ocean and about to be broken up. How can anybody sleep? His conscience should be bothering him. The ship is being tossed all over the place, but Jonah is asleep. And I would imagine that the prophet Jonah here from Israel probably hasn't been on many ships. How is he able to sleep? I think his attitude is just kind of no concern. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding the hands to rest. It seems like that's kind of his attitude. Shunning his responsibility. He serves the one true God. He should have been the one praying. He should have been the one repenting. But he's down below, sleeping. Notice in verse 6 that the captain must have figured out and said, you know what? There was a guy that got on this ship in Joppa. Where is he? We're praying to our gods, and nothing's happening. This ship is being tossed all over the place. Where is that guy? So he goes down and he finds him, and he says, so the captain came to him and said, what do you mean, sleeper? Here's this word, arise again. Jonah's being called to arise. Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. So Jonah evidently goes up to the top deck to pray with them. Didn't say he did, but he goes at least goes up to the top deck. And then in verse 7 it says, and they said to one another, come and let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, please tell us for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what are your people? So they cast lots. You guys have, as you've read through and studied and been in Bible studies in the Old Testament, you've seen casting lots being a pretty common thing. And a lot of times, if not all the times, God has ordained that. That's how they divided the land in the book of Joshua. And God had told Moses to tell them that. There's also a proverb, 16, I believe, that talks about casting lots, but it says the decision is of the Lord. and they're casting lots here. In the New Testament, there's only two incidents where people are casting lots. One of them is when the Roman soldiers are casting lots for Jesus' garment. And the second one is interesting. That is in the book of Acts when the disciples are casting lots to determine who the replacement should be for Judas. Now, I'm not going to get into whether that was directed by the Lord or not. I don't know. But what I am going to say is that the very next chapter is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes, and we don't see anything else in the New Testament about casting lots. Why would that be? Well, because we're supposed to depend on prayer, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, not casting lots. And there's nothing in the Bible that instructs Christians to cast lots or throw dice or flip a coin to determine what God's will is. Again, we're supposed to rely on the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and prayer. So they've asked him these questions. Oh, and another thing too, God has divinely made it so the lot falls on Jonah. So Jonah's now found out. And I think what we're going to see in the next verse is the seeds of repentance starting to well up or starting to manifest themselves itself in Jonah. And it's an interesting verse too, if you think about it. So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." The first thought that I had was, you fear the Lord? What are you doing running from him? You don't act like you fear the Lord. You were able to sleep at the bottom of the ship while it was about to be broken up, and you didn't turn back even when you had a three-day journey from Gath-Hepher to Joppa. But he says, I fear the Lord. He's a prophet of God. He's made some mistakes. But I think he's starting to recognize it, but he doesn't repent yet. One thing he does do is he gives this wonderful witness to these mariners, to these sailors. He says, I am a Hebrew and I fear Jehovah. He says that he is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. He's the creator God. He's the one who made the sea that is raging right now. He's the one who made the dry land that we're not on right now. So Jonah is telling them the truth about who God is he not? And in verse 10, it says, the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So in the midst of that conversation about saying, I fear God, and he's Jehovah, and he's a God of heaven, and he's the creator of the sea and dry land, he said, oh, and by the way, I fled from this God that I fear. I tried to flee from him. Now, they're going to ask him what they should do. But when I think about putting myself in the shoes of the mariners, not knowing who this God was, knowing what's happening here, and then hearing this from Jonah, I'm thinking, okay, if you knew that this God that you serve has this type of power, why would you have fled from him? Why would you possibly do that? Why would you disobey him? Well, it says here that then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may calm for us? What shall we do to you that the sea may calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. I have been looking at this passage for about 2 months before I even knew I was going to teach this now. I've been looking at this passage. What I think is fascinating is, again, Jonah has not repented. I believe God is making this storm more intense. It says it's growing more tempestuous the longer that this drags on. Jonah has not repented yet. He seems to be heading in that direction, but he's not repented, so God makes the storm more severe. Then it says this, and here's where I think Jonah's maybe starting to get it even more. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. So he seems to fully understand now that God is displeased from him. No repentance yet, but the question that I have is, did God put this in his heart? To just say, okay, this is a strong sense that I just need to give my life for the lives of these others. He may have, because we're going to see here, this is what Jesus was referring to that I mentioned early on in the message here. We see this offer to sacrifice his life. He was willing to die for the others. It shows Jonah's compassion, his compassion for these others. Jonah is the only prophet that Jesus would compare to himself. Didn't compare any other prophets to himself. Let me go ahead and look at, you don't have to turn here, but Matthew chapter 12. If you're taking notes, it is starting in verse 38 through 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Then I'm going to skip Matthew 16, it's just a short blurb. But in Luke chapter 11, we also see something very similar. It says, "And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, the Son of Man will also, so the Son of Man will be to this generation.'" So basically what's happening here is that Jonah is willing to die for others. And Jesus spoke of this situation as a sign of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So Jonah's 3 days in the belly of this giant fish is a type of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and it prophetically foreshadows Jesus' sacrifice hundreds of years before it happened. The second thing is, and don't miss this, is the thing about Nineveh. Salvation of the Ninevites represents the salvation that is available to all people. So we have the sacrifice of Jesus, the gospel, the sacrifice that saves us, that gives us eternal life if we were to repent of our sins and trust in him as our Lord and Savior. And then we have the note that it's available to everybody who wants it. David Guzik said this about it. Had to use a David Guzik quote in here. It says, "In all of this, Jonah is a wonderful picture of the Messiah that would come after him. Jesus threw himself into the fury of God's storm to rescue those far from God. However, there are many differences between Jonah and Jesus, and one of the greatest is that Jonah was disobedient and guilty, and Jesus was completely obedient and innocent." And I think that pretty much sums it up. That's what Jesus was saying, was that this is the sign that's important. All the other signs aren't important. Jesus did a lot of signs, but this is what's important. Verse 13, as we notice here, these consequences have been affecting not only Jonah, but they're affecting the mariners as well. As I mentioned earlier, when we sin and we're disobedient to God, that affects others' lives as well. What I think is interesting here is you're going to see that the next word is another interesting word, nevertheless. Jonah just offered his life for the life of these pagan sailors. How many times have we preached the gospel to somebody or, you know, heard of others preaching the gospel and somebody rejects it? I know that I rejected it many times before I got saved. In fact, I will tell you that when I got saved, the gospel hadn't been preached to me and then I got saved. It had been preached to me many years before that and many times. But one day the Lord I just got it. These people don't get it yet, but they're soon to get it. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against him. I believe they're disobeying God. Like I said, I don't know for sure that God put it on Jonah's heart to say that, but obviously when Jonah gives them that option to throw him overboard or hurl him overboard, because that's also hurl. When he said, throw me into the sea, that's the word hurl. He gave them that option, and they rejected that. Instead, they tried to row as hard as they could to dry land. And what does the Lord do? He makes the sea more tempestuous. It continues to be carried out or carried on where Jonah is not repenting. I mean, he's come close. Take my life and the sea will stop. He's come close, but he hasn't yet done that. Now the sailors haven't done what, they haven't received the offer that was given to them, and the sea becomes more tempestuous. But now the sailors get it. Nevertheless, I'll read that again and then go through it. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done it as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. I'm going to address the last part of it for just a moment, and then I'm going to go back to something else that probably is a question in everybody's mind. At the end here, it says that they feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord. I'm thinking, where did they get a sacrifice? But I think what they're saying, what it's saying here is they took vows that when they got back to dry land, they would offer a sacrifice to the Lord. So the next question is, did they get saved? I don't know. If I were to express my opinion, I would say, yeah, they did. But at the very least, the seeds were planted. At the very least, they see the power of God through Jonah's short little testimony there, through what they've seen with the sea and how it now has stopped raging. They've seen the testimony of God. They've seen the power of God. They're calling out to Jehovah. And they're making statements like, O Lord, you have done it as it pleased you. And it's saying that the men feared the Lord exceedingly. So whether they got saved or not, the seeds are planted. And if they didn't get saved, maybe one day they did because of what they experienced here and what they saw. So verse 17, they've thrown him into the sea. The sea is calmed. So I titled this verse, if you will, But God. There's been this, but Jonah fled, you know, but Jonah went to sleep. This is but God. Because what we're seeing here, I'm going to read the verse, but what we're seeing here is the amazing grace of God being poured out upon Jonah. It says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and for 3 nights. So we see God's grace. We see the compassion of God here. He prepared a great fish here. The fish was a blessing in disguise. Jonah may not have thought so, but when we look at chapter 2, we see that he ultimately does. I don't think he knew he was in a fish until maybe probably afterward, but this was an act of God's grace in what we're seeing here. What I also think is interesting as you look through this, and I'll expand on this, but it seems that only humans can disobey God. Only humans can disobey God. We see that the Lord hurled out a great wind and a mighty tempest. They didn't disobey. It obeyed God. We see that even the inanimate objects of the lot, that God directed that to fall on Jonah. We see that as Jonah still refused to repent, we see the sea grow more tempestuous. And then when the mariners tried to row to dry land, we see the sea grow more tempestuous. And then we see when they threw him overboard, the sea ceased from its raging. And now we see that God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. The mariners mentioned in their prayer, "You, O Lord, have done it as it pleased you." They seemed to get that. They seemed to recognize the sovereignty of this God that they'd never heard of before. Doesn't say whether they know about the fish or not. I don't think they do. And again, we'll get into that in chapter 2 next week. But what's interesting about this too is that as we look at all those things I just mentioned that God did, we see how amazing God's grace was here. All these amazing things he did out of his mercy and out of his grace and out of his love. Out of his mercy because Jonah did not get what he deserved. We're all deserving of death. Remember, the wages of sin is death. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jonah didn't get that. He ended up getting saved by a fish, which is the grace of God. He got something really, really good. He got saved from drowning. Just because God poured out his grace. And it's a demonstration of God's love because he continued to pursue Jonah. Continued to pursue him. He could have very easily given up on Jonah. But he continued that pursuit. So, there's 3 points of application that I want to cover this morning. They've all been in the message. The first one is that God's grace is amazing, that it's amazingly illustrated in this book. God is so persistent, and he does what it takes to bring Jonah back to him. God always has his ways to bring us to where we've strayed back to where he wants us to be. We may resist, and I would never test that. You know, Jonah resisted for a while, but how far do you go to where God says, that's it? I don't know. I think he continues to pursue us for a long, long time. But the consequences that Jonah suffers here are more about God's grace being poured out on him that he may realize how far he strayed from God. Again, the consequences here are more about God's grace being poured out upon Jonah so that he may realize how far that he has strayed from God. Jonah was a prideful man. He had rebelled against God. And God was going to make sure he continued to pursue him. And we're going to see throughout the course of this book, he's going to continue to pursue him. And even in the end, we're wondering, okay, Jonah, did you get it? But like a parent, when your child goes astray, you know, you continue to pursue them, even though the discipline that you have to administer is difficult for them and maybe difficult for you because you didn't want to have to resort to, you know, whatever that discipline is, but they just seem to continue to rebel. They continue to seem to sin and just do their own thing, and they got so much pride in their lives. But as a parent, we continue to pursue them. We never back away from that pursuit of our children. And even if it meant, which we don't have the power to do, but even if it meant that we could prepare a great fish to swallow them, then we would do it because it might just bring them back to recognizing the fact that they have sinned, that they have been disobedient, that they have rebelled, not just against their parents, but against God. God is an amazing, gracious God who loves us more than we can ever even fathom what love is. And we receive it, but he is so loving toward us, and his ways are so much greater than our ways, and his thoughts are so much greater than our thoughts, and his methods and what he had, the resources he has available to him are so much better than what we have. For our part, we need to be obedient to him in what he's called us to do. That's point number one. Point number two, real simple. Our sin and disobedience has consequences. It has consequences for us, and it has consequences for others. We're going to make mistakes, but they should never be blatant mistakes, intentional, like what Jonah has done here. We're called to obey God in everything, And there's some clear examples that we know are in the Word of God. Like, for example, we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're not supposed to lie or lust after others or steal or use the Lord's name in vain. But there's also the commission that God has given us, the commission to take that message to all people. And that brings me to my third point. We're called to be fishers of men. That's what God has called us to do. So we're supposed to arise and go and make disciples of all nations. And we're not supposed to be like Jonah and pick and choose who we share the gospel with. We're supposed to share the gospel with all nations. God has commissioned us, and it's a matter of our individual obedience to him. And if you would, I'm going to close out in Matthew chapter 28. So if you would turn there with me. This is all part of point three. We're called to be fishers of men. Every believer should know this verse or this passage. It says, and it's starting in verse 18 through the end, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you until the end of the age. Amen." So this is a command that was given to the 11 disciples shortly before Jesus' ascension. But it also applies to us. It's not a suggestion. Jesus didn't say, "I suggest to you that you make disciples." It's a command. It's a commission that he's given to us. And the Bible clearly teaches, we see it in the book of Acts, that in order to make disciples, we have to spread the gospel. The seeds of the gospel have to be spread out. They have to be sown. And we have to water. Now, we don't know when we walk up to a stranger whether they've ever heard the gospel before or not. But we do know that we're supposed to make disciples. That's the command. So if we're supposed to make disciples, then in order to make disciples, it necessarily follows that we have to be speaking the gospel. We have to be spreading the word of God. This commission that was given to the disciples is not finished yet. It's not going to be finished until at least this side of the rapture, until that last Gentile is saved. So we need to arise and go, even if that means handing out a tract. Show you something here. We've got these tracts over there, that back table. These tracts, and there's the Gospel of John, and there's this if card that if you scan the QR code on the back, you see a gospel presentation. Even if it's just handing out a tract. A tract, the tracts we have, not all tracts. Not all tracts are created equally, right? These tracts that we have in this church all have a presentation of the gospel, every one of them. My daughter-in-law, Alexis, got saved through a tract. In fact, I talked to her about it, and she said that it really wasn't even a good tract. So it's possible even with a bad tract. But she got saved through that tract, and somebody walked through it with her, but it was the tract and the walking through it that got her attention. This is what we need to be doing. This is what God has called us to do. Jonah was called to accomplish God's will with a commission, with a command. And he didn't like it, but God would convict him ultimately, and he would at least whether we see it in the account through chapter 4 or not, at least there was a lesson that was taught to Jonah. And like I said, we'll get there. Tell a little story, brief one. Some of you know, many of you know, that I work in Cincinnati 2 days a week. I used to work there 5 days a week before 2020. And when I was working there 5 days a week, every single day I would go take a walk in the Spring Grove Arboretum, or better known as the Spring Grove Cemetery. And I've spent many hours praying. I've walked many, many miles through that cemetery, had some sweet time with the Lord, just worshiping Him. His creation in that cemetery is amazingly beautiful. And I go there 2 days a week now, if I can. Sometimes I can't because I've got other things going on at work. But when I can get there, my goal now is to, at the very least, hand out a tract or put out one of those if cards, but also to talk to people. And I've talked to many people there, but I wanted to specifically mention one of them. And this is going to be, my point in bringing this up is encouragement to pray about this, to pray about the Lord just putting people in your midst to share the gospel to. So I'm going to call this guy Cemetery Tom. But here's what happened. I get out of my car. It was a very hot day this last summer, and there was nobody out. And I prayed. I said, Lord, I want to share with somebody today. Bring somebody to me that initiates the conversation. That was my out loud prayer. In my mind, I was thinking something else. I was thinking same thing, but it was expanded on that. There have been many times when I've walked through that cemetery where cars have driven by and they've stopped and they've asked me for directions. I guess they've seen me before. Do you know how to get out of here, or do you know where this section is? I can't help them with the sections because I don't pay too much attention to that, but I can help them get out of there. Well, my mind was thinking, bring one of those people. About 3 minutes later, a car pulls up right next to me, and it was this guy named Tom who works in the cemetery, and he offered me a bottle of water. I knew right then and there I could not be disobedient. I knew the Lord had brought him because I just had prayed that the Lord would bring somebody that would just say anything to me. And we had a good conversation. In fact, oftentimes when you have these conversations, what you end up seeing or hearing people say, you know, I was just thinking about this today. Or something like, I really needed to hear this. Well, that was one of those situations. I really needed to hear this today. Here's my encouragement. Pray. Lord, bring somebody to me. Bring somebody to me that you want me to share the gospel to. And if you're looking, He will. And I can tell you something. I knew I wasn't supposed to be disobedient. I knew it was the Lord, but I didn't think about that prayer until 4 hours later when I'd left work. It just didn't dawn on me. So we're very, very forgetful. But the Lord will answer prayers. A couple more things and then we'll be done here. In the book of Jonah, you know, we have this guy who has disobeyed God, but it's given Jesus, you know, these words to say that it foreshadows Himself, sign of His death, burial, and resurrection. Just a couple more things, just three things, actually. I'm convinced that Jonah told the Ninevites what happened to him. We'll get there next week, and I'll tell you why I think that. But I think that he told them. It sure seems like he said, I was swallowed by a fish, and I was spit out. He gave them that testimony of what had happened. Likewise, we need to be telling people, first and foremost, what happened to Jesus and why it happened to him. And I encourage everybody in here, a better way to put this is, I pray that through what we've studied this morning in the book of Jonah and in Matthew chapter 28, I pray that the Lord stirs our hearts, because this is not a laughing matter like my dumb incident of trying to get into somebody else's car. This is a very serious thing, and there are plenty of lost and dying people in this world who need to hear that good news. So I encourage, yes, but I pray, because my encouragement means nothing unless the Lord convicts your heart. I pray that you would all recognize the importance of obeying this command. It is tough at times. In fact, I'm going to say it's tough all the time. This guy could tell you that too. It's always tough. But oftentimes I think it's also, if we don't, it's an issue of our pride. for whatever reason. Maybe we're fearful or whatever. But the Lord says at the end of this passage in Matthew, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He's with us.